So today we come to the music of the Reformation. Last week we focused on John Huss, a Moravian, as we would call them today. And John Huss, of course, preceded Martin Luther, but he spoke, as you may remember, about one who would come 100 years later that would stand for the truth. John Huss gave his life for the truth of the Scripture. He literally was martyred for standing on the authority of God's Word and standing against the perversions of God's Word. The Roman Catholic Church, as we saw last week, had engaged in the selling of indulgences, and when John Huss spoke in what we would call today in the Czech Republic against indulgences, he found himself squared off against not-so-good King Wenceslaus, who compromised him and later resulted in his being martyred for failing to recant from his positions, and his positions were biblical. But today we come to Martin Luther and his hymns. He wrote a number of hymns. It's not often understood, but it should be, that Martin Luther was not only a pivotal figure, to say the least, in the Reformation, but he was quite a musician. And today we'll be singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And he actually wrote the music to that hymn, I'm Festa Berg. I'm sure I didn't pronounce it correctly, but he actually wrote the music to that in 1529. So we're going to spend a little time on the history of Martin Luther and then his theology, and then I'm going to focus toward the end on the actual theology of the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. But Luther was an Augustinian monk. His years date from 1483 to 1546. He taught theology at the University of Wittenberg. And, of course, October 31st, many people call that Halloween. We call that Reformation Day. But that was the day in 1517 when he very bravely posted his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg, which was, I'm told, sort of a place where you would put up points that you'd like to talk about. And the points that he was making were taking direct confrontational stances with the prevailing theology of the day. But 1517, October 31st, this hymn that we'll be looking at today was written about 12 years later. But the positions that Luther took really are summarized in the solas, the alones of the Reformation. And on page one of your notes, you've got those listed for you, sola scriptura. Very important. This was a foundational point for Martin Luther, the authority and sufficiency of God's Word as opposed to human tradition and human interpolations of Scripture. Sola Scriptura, the Scripture alone is our standard for faith and practice. Sola fide, saved by faith alone, by grace alone, sola gratia. Sola Christus, through Christ alone. And of course, all of this to the glory of God alone. But those are points that he articulated. Those are points that he championed in his life. And we'll be looking at the impact, particularly, of his view on Scripture today. But there's an excerpt from a biography by John Piper on the life of Martin Luther. This is just a brief one. He has a longer treatment that you can locate if you wish. But the major point that Luther championed was the authority of Scripture, and everything flows from that. As you look at how are we made right with God, how are we have a right standing with a holy God when we are not holy, when we are unrighteous, how do we have a standing with a righteous God so that we are saved from his wrath? How do we accomplish that? And we learn the answer to that question by turning to the Scripture alone. It's by faith alone. Faith, of course, is not a work. Faith is often described as that empty hand that is extended to receive the gift of salvation. And, of course, we know from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that even faith is a gift of God. And so the entire work of salvation is a gift of God. The one who accomplished salvation, the one who moves in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, to grant us hearts to respond affirmatively to the offer of salvation. It's all a gift. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. And of course, we look at Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the one who believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So all of these alones, these five solas of the Reformation, were championed by Martin Luther, not only by him. We'll be looking at others, but certainly this was absolutely a monumental time in the history of the church, a rediscovery of what the scriptures taught about what it means to have a saving relationship with Christ, through Christ, with the Holy God. And it had been obscured, as you know, by hundreds of years of human tradition. And the Catholic Church, very tragically, had interposed itself in the teaching of how a person can have a standing with God. And it had led to many horrific things. But Martin Luther championed a rediscovery of the truth, largely through studies of Romans. And, of course, he wrote one of the best commentaries on the book of Galatians that's out there. But he stood against the papal authority. He stood against the stance of Rome. Page 2, the second paragraph, the rediscovery of the Word of God above all earthly powers. That's actually excerpted from A Mighty Fortress, that language, the Word of God above all earthly powers. It shaped Luther. It shaped the entire Reformation. The way by which he arrived at that stance was not an easy one. It was a tumultuous experience. I'm not going to read all of this, but in 1505, he found himself in the midst of a lightning storm and was really frightened beyond belief. He was shaken to the point where he said, "Well, do with me what you will, God. I'm yours." This was a life-changing moment in his life. And so, to the dismay of his father, who had aspired for his son to be a lawyer, he entered the Augustinian establishment in Erfurt, and at age 21, he became a monk. But he was all through this time struck by the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God. He saw that in this lightning storm. He didn't know how to understand it, of course. The Lord had to bring him to that point. But even before he came to a true understanding of the gospel, he was moved by a sense of the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God. And you can read this. The first time he was actually presiding over a Catholic Mass, he was so frightened by the proposition of actually standing there and officiating over a Mass that he wanted to leave. And he was encouraged to stay and to continue. But this was a common theme throughout his life. He said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction." Truth is, God wasn't placated by his works. He realized that the bar that he had to attain to be right with God was a bar that no human being could ever attain. And so he was right to have this overwhelming sense of anxiety about how he could be right with God. And he knew in his own being that he could never achieve this standard. He saw God as one, as his enemy. Of course, Romans 5 tells us that when we were helpless, when we were God's enemies, when we're sinners, that Christ died for us. And so, apart from Christ, we are the enemies of God. And he saw himself as a lost person, unable to satisfy the righteousness of God. And so he said, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." I don't know if you've ever felt that, perhaps in your own life, maybe before you became a Christian, but Luther realized that he was not right with God. He realized that there was an anger, that there was a wrath of God with which he had to deal. And it moved him. It completely occupied his life. He began teaching the Bible. And, of course, there's nothing that will change your life if you, other than more than simply getting into the Word of God and the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to understand what's in the Word of God and rightly understood. And so he began to study, and he came to these very important verses in Romans 1 about the righteousness of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the righteousness of God is revealed from grace to grace, faith to faith. How is the righteousness of God revealed? And so that was the question that he was wrestling with, the gospel. What is the gospel? How is a man right with God? How is a person just with a holy God? And he saw the righteousness of God not as a way by which he could be saved, because he didn't understand what we would call an alien righteousness, a righteousness that was not his own. He only saw his own so-called righteousness. And Isaiah 64 tells us, of course, that our so-called righteousness, our so-called good deeds, are really an abomination before God. And it was this disconnect in Luther's life that just kept gnawing at his soul, that just kept occupying his heart. And he just felt the overwhelming anger of God. And how do I understand the Word of God so that I can be right with a holy God? Page 3, he says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. He's looking at Romans 1 now. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And he says, what does that mean? He says, here's the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Okay, do you know what he's saying? When he's talking about a passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us, he's saying a righteousness that he could not personally attain, that he could not earn, that he could not perform. And he was right in understanding that he was unable to do those things. No human can achieve by his own efforts or her own efforts the standard of righteousness that God requires. And so when we talk about an alien righteousness, we're talking about a righteousness that is not our own. And of course, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's talking about the imputation of our sin to our Savior and the imputation of his righteousness to us. And so when we talk about an alien righteousness, the righteousness that the true believer has, that a Christian has, is not a righteousness of his own. It is the righteousness of Christ. I'm reminded of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And he struggled with this too. How can I know that I'm right with God? And finally, it dawned on him, my righteousness is in heaven. And he understood that his righteousness was Christ's righteousness. It was not his own. None of us has a righteousness of our own that will afford us a standing with God. And so he concludes, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise through open gates. This was, I think, his conversion experience, when he understood that he had to give up trying to be his own Savior. He had to give up trying to attain the righteousness of God. And so the rest of the biography really speaks about the fact of the transforming impact of the Word of God in his life. And he literally became a preaching machine. It talks about that over the 28 years after his conversion, he would preach on the average once every couple of days, every 2.5 days. And you can see the statistics there. In 1522, 117 sermons. Next year, 1523, 137 sermons. 1528, almost 200 times. 1529, likely the year in which this hymn that we're going to sing tonight was written, 121 sermons. And then in 1545, shortly before he died, he said, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. Okay, now you probably have heard modern-day preachers, if you want to hear God speak, read the Word of God aloud. Luther said that. They're just simply imitating what he said. If you want to hear the Word of God, read the Scriptures. And he was saying that therein is the Word of God revealed to us. And he would read the Scriptures often. Well, page 4 and 5, I simply provided this for you because you may not have been aware that there was a hymnal by his name, Luther's hymnal, And you may not be aware of his musicianship, but he was very talented. He wrote a number of hymns, and not only the lyrics to the hymns, but actually the music that would accompany those hymns. He saw music as a gift from God, and that would cause us to really worship with our hearts, with our souls. It would elevate our spirits as we would sing these hymns to God. And as we look at the lyrics of A Mighty Fortress, I'm going to be stepping through the actual words because I want you to grasp the theology of this hymn. So often we sing a hymn, and it perhaps even a familiar hymn. And because it's familiar, the words sometimes I think they go by us. We're just aware of them. We've sung them so many times. So let me challenge myself and challenge all of us as we look at these hymns. And that's why your pastor sends you a note before the service so that you can look at the hymns that are going to be sung and you can look at the actual lyrics and you can think about what you're singing to engage our hearts and our minds as we sing these words. They're very thoughtful. The theology in this hymn in particular is absolutely remarkable. Well, page 5 of the notes, just a couple of observations. We talked about the impact of John Huss, and now we'll talk about the impact of Martin Luther on congregational singing. Huss, as you know, was one who championed the liturgy in the language of his day and wanted the people of his day to be able to read the scriptures in their language, to understand what was being said and what was being sung in their language so that they could engage with their hearts and their minds so that this would be a true worship experience for them. And Luther continued in this. He championed the rendition of the Bible into a language that the people would understand so that they could engage their hearts, their souls, their minds in the scriptures. And congregational singing was very important to Luther. And it stirred him to write hymns. It stirred him to not only write these hymns, but to craft the music to go along with them. You can imagine with the positions that he took theologically that he found himself in the crosshairs of the Catholic Church. And it's exactly the case. He was summoned to answer for his theology, which was taking direct confrontational differences with the teaching of his day. And that led to great opposition, great, great difficulty. I'm going to skip over to page 8, not because what's in the intervening pages isn't important, but I want to get to the hymn itself, and I want to step through the theology of it. But I want to share some observations. The setting of this hymn. We can't exhaust a teaching on Martin Luther in 40 minutes, and cover a mighty fortress as well in that time. So I'm trying to be selective in what we're talking about. But Dr. Culver, who's an LCMS pastor, he actually pastors in Troy, Illinois. He lives in Manchester, Missouri, oddly enough. But he wrote an excellent article on A Mighty Fortress, and these are excerpts from his article that I just found very, very helpful. And we often talk about A Mighty Fortress as the battle hymn of the Reformation, and for good reason. The Reformation doctrine is certainly embedded in this hymn, but it really was dissociated from that. This hymn, even though it was appropriated by the Reformation and it's been translated into 200 different languages, it's the most commonly sung hymn in the modern-day church in many nations around the world. But it was written actually as a hymn of comfort for him, as a hymn of encouragement for his own soul. It's based, as you probably know, on Psalm 46. And Luther would turn to his friend Philip Melanchthon. And there would be many instances when Luther would be suffering from adversity, human trial, physical trial, emotional trial. And he would say to his friend Philip, "Let's sing the 46th Psalm." That's what this is based on. This hymn that we're going to sing today is based directly on the 46th Psalm. The Psalm 46 is often called Luther's Psalm. It was the springboard for this hymn. The hymn is not a paraphrase of Psalm 46, but it draws its inspiration directly, as we'll see, from this particular psalm. But there's something called a broadsheet that would, in that day they would print these hymns on paper called a broadsheet, sheet music, where we would get it. And it's actually entitled a hymn of comfort, as opposed to some type of combative or battle hymn, per se. And consider what was going on in Luther's life in the years immediately prior to the writing of this hymn. In August of 1527, one of his friends, one of his colleagues, a man who was following in his teaching, was martyred for his faith. In later that year, in the fall, there was a plague that broke out in Wittenberg. It took many, many lives. December of that year, he wrote to a colleague, "We're all in good health except for Luther himself, who is physically well, but outwardly the whole world and inwardly the devil and all his angels are making him suffer." You'll see that reflected in this hymn. In January, he said he was undergoing a period of temptation that was the worst he'd ever experienced in his life. In December 1527, his daughter Elizabeth was born and not well. And 5 months later, in May 1528, she died. And he wrote, in the midst of all of this suffering, all of this trial, all of this spiritual fatigue, but in the midst of all of this, he would take comfort in the Psalms. And Psalm 46 was a psalm to which he would often turn. And he and Philip Melanchthon would often sing this hymn together as a way of counseling their own souls. I think we miss sometimes the purposes of the Psalms, and sometimes even the purpose of certain hymns, if we don't understand that what we're doing, the scripture talks about speaking to one another, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We not only sing to exalt our sovereign God, we sing to counsel our souls. A Mighty Fortress is a hymn that we should sing to counsel our souls, and I'm going to show you why. But the hymn concludes by confessing that the word of the Lord will remain in the world even if people are not thankful for it. And he was suffering not only physical adversity, spiritual oppression, the loss of his beloved daughter, but ecclesiastical opposition. Even other Protestants who were arguing with him over different theological positions. And it was not an easy life that he had. What I'd like to do is literally walk you through the, and you don't have this, I put this together 3 hours ago. It was something I said, I've got to do this. So you don't have this in print. If you want a copy of it, I'll email it to you. But we counsel our souls in the midst of adversity and trials by reflecting deeply on God's character. We need to be thinking about who God is. Luther said to Erasmus in The Bondage of the Will, "Your thoughts about God are all too human." In 1952, J.B. Phillips, who wrote the paraphrase, he wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. Same idea. Your thoughts about God are way too human. And we often have too elevated an idea or view of ourselves and too small a view of God. So what does this hymn teach us? What does it say? Well, it begins with God's character. It begins with his very sufficiency. The first stanza, "A mighty fortress is our God." Our God, not a God, but our God. He is our God. A bulwark never failing. And in that day, they would have castles. They would have fortifications because they lived in dangerous times. There would be tribes and nations that would come against them, and they would be against stone embankments and these bulwarks. This was one that never fails. God is a foundation, a fortress that never fails. And not only is he eminently, infinitely strong, he is our helper in the midst of the flood of mortal ills. So we begin with God's character. And Psalm 46 begins precisely the same way. The psalmist says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very ready help in trouble." One text note in one of the translations of Psalm 46 describes this as a readily available help. An imminently available help. God is not begrudging in his offer to help. He's liberal. He's generous in his help. He seeks to help his children. There are no restraints upon his help. So it begins with God's character. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And then we need to think about man's inadequacy. These are juxtaposed in this hymn. God's sufficiency and our inadequacy. And you think about what is it that moves us to times of despair? And so often it's when we feel alone. It's when we feel that the ills and suffering of this time are beyond what we can bear. Sometimes we feel like we're simply outnumbered. And all of this is addressed in this hymn. And the question is, are we outnumbered? And the answer is absolutely yes. Stanza 3. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we are outnumbered. Are we overpowered? Yes, we are absolutely overpowered. The enemy of our souls, he describes in this way, stanza 1. For still our ancient foe, and the lyrics, by the way, are on page 10 and 11 of your handout if you want to follow along. But still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. On earth is not his equal. But are we alone? And the answer to that is a resounding no. Absolutely not. God is with us. Stanza 2. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. On our side. Think of that. That God is on our side. Stanza 4. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. God sides with his people. He stands with his people. This whole premise of God being with us recurs in the scripture in so many ways. Psalm 46, three times, the proximity of God, the imminence, not the E-M-I-N-E-N-C-E, but the I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, the nearness, the proximity of God is taught. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Think on that, is what it's saying. Think on that. And then it's repeated in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Exodus 3, I'm reminded, this is when Moses comes face to face with God in the wilderness. And Moses, he's summoned to go to Egypt. You got to understand, Egypt was the premier military power of the world. The armies were insurmountable. The power of Egypt was absolutely tremendous. So here's a shepherd in the midst of the wilderness being told to go deliver the Israelites. And Moses asks a question of God. He says, who am I? That's entirely the wrong question. God doesn't even answer that question. He says, you should be asking, who am I? Who's God? He doesn't answer the question of who's Moses. He says, let me tell you about who I am. How many times do we ask the wrong questions? And God is so gracious, he says, I'm not going to answer that question. That's not a good question. I'm going to give you the right answer to the right question. The right question that you should be asking is not, who am I? The question you should be asking is, who is God? And God tells him that. He says, I will be with you in Exodus 3. Deuteronomy 31, another transitional time in the history of Israel. This is Moses is prepared to die. It's the end of his life. And he goes and he speaks all of these words to Israel in Deuteronomy 31. And he says, be strong and courageous and do not be afraid and tremble. For the Lord our God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. And then he calls Joshua, his successor, and he says to him in the sight of all the people, he's commissioning Joshua, and he says in verse 8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And Joshua 1:5, now they're moving into the promised land. Moses is with the Lord, and Joshua is carrying on. And it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. And what did he tell him in Joshua chapter 1? He says, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. In verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Isaiah chapter 41, Do not fear, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Isaiah 43, do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The last words that are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew before the Lord ascends, lo, I am with you, even until the end of the age. And how did that happen? John 14 gives us the answer. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But he abides with you, and he will be in you. Luther recites this in stanza 3. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. God is with us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that you may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Do those sound like familiar words? They started all the way back in Exodus, and they just continue all throughout Scripture, and the it never changes. I will be with you. I will stand with you. And so, what do we do with that? Well, stanza 3, Luther writes, we will not fear the prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. And why does he say that? Because stanza 3, for lo, his doom is sure. For God has willed his triumph, his truth to triumph through us. So this hymn would have us to abandon all trust in our own resources, to abandon all the mythology of self-sufficiency, and to look to our sovereign God who is our helper, who is with us, who never fails us. And he says in stanza 4, let goods and kindred go. How often do we trust in the goods of this life? How often do we trust in the friends of this life? And he's reminding us in this hymn, let them go, this mortal life also. Psalm 118, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Luther reminds us in A Mighty Fortress that all of this redounds to God's glory. Sola Dea Gloria. Stanza 3, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. He's not saying that God has willed that we will find a way to be successful. That is not it at all. It is not at all. If we strive in our own strength, our striving would be losing. It would be completely self-deceived. But God has willed his truth to triumph through us. I'm reminded of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Luther was an earthen vessel. I'm an earthen vessel. You're an earthen vessel. Paul was an earthen vessel. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. The foundation of everything that is in A Mighty Fortress is the Word of God. The authoritative, sufficient, powerful Word of God. Stanza 3. One little word shall fail him, the enemy of our souls. And you should be thinking of Matthew 4. You should be thinking of Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempted directly by Satan himself. And Satan would use Scripture, if you can imagine that. And he would cite Scripture, but with an inappropriate application. And in each and every instance, Jesus went directly to the Scriptures and said, it is written. And he quoted verbatim from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. One little word shall fail him. I have to believe that Luther was thinking about Matthew 4 when he wrote that. And then he says in stanza 4, that word above all earthly powers. Now, I think he's got a little jab here at those who at his critics. He says, no thanks to them, abideth. I've thought about that often. I think that word above all earthly powers abides, no thanks to them. The earthly powers are his critics. The earthly powers are the powers that be. And he says the word of God is going to abide. No thanks to you. But he's saying that the word of God endures forever. And they had to believe that. When he's saying that, he's saying, guess what? All glory goes to God. And even though you're trying to shut me up, I will not be shut up. I will stand for the word of God. No thanks to you. But the eternal perspective is what he would have us to have. And I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards, who said, let eternity be stamped on my eyeballs. Let me see all of life through eternity. And Luther ends stanza four by saying, let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And so he shifts our focus from the travails of this life, and he says, don't look to your own resources. You have a God who is with you. You have a mighty fortress who will never be away from you, who is with you, who sides with you. And who is this man that is going to battle for you, who must win the battle? Christ Jesus, it is he. And Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age, the same. You know what Lord Sabaoth means? It means the Lord of hosts. All of the angelic majesties. We have these little, you see them, people are putting them out in front of their houses, these little images of angels. You and I have not seen an angel, but one angel killed 185,000 enemy soldiers in one day. And so we have no idea of what an angel looks like, but they're not these little friendly creatures that we see with the Advent settings. They're just simply not that way at all. But he's the Lord of hosts. Our God is the Lord of hosts. And so we're reminded, as Luther spoke to Erasmus, your thoughts about God are all too human. Elevate your thinking about God. Think about God. Meditate upon God. But those words are often misunderstood. We often will think you have to think about God as transcendent, and that is absolutely true. Absolutely true. But Luther was saying, if you read the bondage of the will, when he said your thoughts about God are all too human, he said, never forget the nearness of God, the proximity of God, the intimacy of God, that he never will leave you. He will never forsake you. He is with you. And that's the essence of Psalm 46. He is with you. The God of Jacob is a refuge. The Lord of hosts is with us. He never leaves us. And so he never forsakes us. And the ultimate expression of God with us is Emmanuel. Think about that just for a second. In Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and he will call his name Emmanuel. That means God with us. And then Paul tells us in Romans 8, if God is for us, and he is, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, I want to let you know that it will not be on the piano. We're singing Martin Luther's hymn in a good Lutheran church, and it's going to be performed by Jill Kirk, who is the music director of Mount Calvary. And you, if you haven't sung A Mighty Fortress with an organ, get ready. We're going to sing it. Okay, please stand. We cannot do this sitting down. Stand up.
Thank you. the man of God so choose.
God abideth still, and the kingdom of our great God abides forever. Jill, thank you for serving us and playing. Let's pray together and conclude our time. We thank you and praise you, O Lord, as we have sung Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. You are a mighty rock, a strong fortress, even against the one who is the great enemy of our souls. He does seek to do us woe. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy the truth and the gospel and our very own lives. He is armed with cruel hate. And yet, Lord, we glory tonight in the fact that Jesus Christ, you are the Lord of hosts. You will and you must win the battle. And so we pray that we would not tremble for the evil one, that we would not tremble for the prince of darkness. Always remembering that his doom is sure. We are on the winning side. We have the truth of God and the truth of Scripture at our hands to teach us and to guide us into the truth, to remind us who you are in your awesome, transcendent character. And at the same time, to remind us that you are with us You are for us, and you will strengthen us. So we pray even tonight, even tomorrow, even this week, Lord, in our lives, that we would follow the counsel of Luther and, much more importantly, obey Scripture and be willing to let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, even dying for the truth, if it may be. But Lord, your truth will abide us still, because your kingdom is forever. We thank you for the time of teaching. We thank you for the Reformation doctrines. We thank you for Martin Luther and the example and his commitment to the sufficient and the powerful Scriptures. Work that deep in our hearts, even tonight, as we gather to worship Christ the King. In his name we pray. Amen.